Welcome to the Warriors of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Warriors of Grace is about helping men from generation to generation become gospel men in private, in the home, in the church, and in public through the Word of God. Now for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Welcome back to the Warriors of Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this podcast. And today we continue our study through 1 Timothy. We're going to look at 1 Timothy 1:7, and the title of our study is Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. Today I only have one verse for you. Imagine that. You know, we usually go through a few more than one, but that's what we have today, one verse. 1 Timothy 1:17 says, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen and amen." Demetrius was right to be worried. That Ephesian silversmith made shrines for the goddess Artemis. And what kept him up at night, worrying about his job security, was the rapid growth of Christianity in his city. Up until a missionary named Paul arrived, the silver trade in Ephesus had been rather lucrative. The worship of Artemis brought no little business to the craftsmen, Acts 19:24 says. But Christianity meant the end of idolatry, and this posed a threat to their livelihood. And so Demetrius called the silversmiths together and said in Acts 19:25-27, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and you hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that the gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may be even disposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." You see, the silversmiths wanted to defend the honor and majesty of their queen. More importantly, they wanted to keep their jobs. In Acts 19:28-29 says, "So when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' And so the city was filled with confusion. A massive protest was held in the giant theater of Ephesus, and for two straight hours, as many as 20,000 people shouted, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians,' Acts 19:34 tells us. Eventually, the city clerk was able to quiet the crowd, and he said in Acts 19:35, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky?" Yes, the whole world did know this, for the temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was 425 feet long, 220 feet broad, with 127 columns of white marble, each 60 feet high. It took 2 centuries to build it. Edmund Yamushi calls it the largest structure in the Hellenistic world and the first of such a monumental proportions to be built entirely of marble. Inside stood the ancient and enormous statue of Artemis herself. Now the goddess seemed immortal, but Demetrius was right to be worried. The coming of Christ meant the end of Artemis. She had now been tossed on the scrap heap of history, and with the exception of a few scattered columns on a plain near ancient Ephesus, the last fragments of her temple, a handful of coins, and a few broken columns are now on display in the basement of the British Museum in London. And the death of Artemis has turned Paul's doxology into a hymn of triumph. 1 Timothy 1:17 says, "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And Paul addressed these words to Timothy in Ephesus, the guardian city of Artemis. Now the contrast between between God and the goddess cannot be more absolute. God is a king. Artemis was a queen. He is immortal. She proved to be mortal. He is invisible. She was a statue. He is unique. She was mass-produced. While he will be honored and glorified forever, her praise has ceased forever. Now, Christians have long sung this verse as a hymn of praise to God and triumph over every false god. But why does Paul insert the doxology here? The apostle had just given his Christian testimony. He testified how God rescued him from a life of violence and blasphemy and gave him grace, faith, and love, which are in Christ Jesus. He confessed that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. He explained how the mercy of God was shown to him, the chief of sinners. It's too easy for our testimonies, guys, to become self-centered. We talk about ourselves, but we need to talk about Christ. You see, it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. We have no other hope. We have no other confidence other than in Christ. That's why when we share our testimonies, we're sharing about what God has done in us, and we're giving him the praise and the thanks. And having explained the true gospel, Paul worships the one true God. To put this another way, there comes a time to leave off praising God for what he has done in your life and simply to praise him for who he is and what he's worth, and he is worth everything. But we need to talk about who this God is that's worthy of all of our praise and why we should praise him and how long we should praise him. Well, Scripture begins with God's kingship to the King of the ages. God is praised for his sovereign rule over the universe. And here the title King is given to God the Father rather than to God the Son. Now, some scholars have found this puzzling because the New Testament identifies Jesus Christ as King, and so he is. Jesus entered Jerusalem in royal pomp before ushering in the kingdom of God. He is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, Revelation 17:14. But Paul also knew the Old Testament passages where God the Father is identified as King. Psalm 10:6, the King is forever, the Lord is King forever and ever. Jeremiah 10:10 says, the Lord is a true God, he is a living God and the everlasting King. You see, it's appropriate to speak about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ. The Father and Son exercise a co-regency. Revelation 11:15 says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The Father and the Son reign together. There's no rivalry between the Father and the Son. The joint kingship of the Father and the Son make it natural for Paul to go from praising Christ to praising God as King. You see, the work of the Son is to glorify the Father. Glory to the Son is glory to the Father. And here, Paul especially emphasizes the duration of God's reign. God is the King of the ages. This is found nowhere else in Scripture, although it appears often in ancient Jewish literature. It refers not so much to God himself, but to his rule. God's kingship is everlasting. His reign will never end. God is the King of ages past. He ruled over the depths when they were formless, without void. He governed the galaxies when they were brought to being. He was king over the dinosaurs when they walked the earth. He was God and king to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, to the prophets. He was the king of all the kings of Israel. God is also the king of the present age, which commenced with the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. God is sovereign over the church. He rules over the worldwide expansion of his kingdom right up to the present moment and beyond. God is both king of this age and the age to come. He will rule over every subsequent era of human history, however long it may last. You see, God is the supreme king who governs all things, and all things find their fulfillment in him. And finally, at the second coming of Jesus, he will be enthroned over the new heavens and the new earth. He will rule forever, ever, and ever. God is the king, he is the king, and he will be the king forever and ever. Amen. And what other king can make this claim but the Lord God? Every government is but temporary in the eyes of God, whose scripture says, one day is but 1,000 years in his courts. Even the greatest of the royal dynasties will come to an end. It happened to the pharaohs of Egypt, the Caesars of Rome, the emperors of China. It's happened to every president, every nation. He is, God is, the once and future king. He ruled in the past, he rules in the present. He will rule forever. You see, his kingship demands our allegiance, our worship. But you see, God is also immortal. In Paul's doxology, eternity refers to God's kingship, whereas immortality refers to God himself, to his being, to his essence. And the word immortal is better translated as incorruptible. It means that God, unlike the milk in the refrigerator, does not have a use by date. He is imperishable. He cannot decay. You see, God is different. He is, the Leviticus tells us that God is holy, holy, holy. He is set apart. He is set apart. Corruption is a daily fact of human existence. Appliances stop working. You know, our lights stop working. Things fall apart in our houses. People fall apart. Civilizations fall apart. But see, God is not falling apart. God is not eroding. He's not cooling off. He's not winding down. He's not growing old and wrinkled. His chromosomes are not getting shorter. He's not falling apart. God's immortal. And not only will he live forever, but every one of his divine attributes will remain undiminished throughout eternity. God does not become less powerful, less loving, less just, or less holy with the passage of time. He is every bit as powerful, loving, just, and holy as he has ever been. And the best place to see God's immortality is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. King David made this prediction about the Messiah in Psalm 16, verse 10. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. This was a prophecy about Jesus of Nazareth. He died. He was buried. He did not perish in the grave. He was risen on the third day in an incorruptible body. And by raising Jesus from the dead, God gave immortality to mortals. Jesus was the first to be raised with an everlasting body, but only the first. Part of his work is to give his people immortal, incorruptible bodies. 1 Corinthians 15:42 and 53 say this: what is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. You see, because God himself is immortal, he can guarantee eternal life to mortal flesh. The eternal, immortal God cannot be seen. God is invisible. And this fact comes up again in chapter 6, where we'll see in 1 Timothy 6:16, God is the immortal King who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or heard. Moses saw his divine essence of God in Exodus 33:18-23. Elisha saw the chariots and the horsemen of Israel in 2 Kings 2:11-12, but not the God of Israel. Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, Isaiah 6:1, but he must have seen a theophany of the pre-incarnate Christ, as the Apostle John confirms in John 1:2-4. Because the scripture is clear, no one has ever seen God, meaning God the Father, nor can anyone see God. The most that anyone has ever seen is a glorious light within which God himself remains hidden, the outward refulgence of his inner majesty. And the invisibility of God is sometimes considered a disadvantage. The skeptic says, if God's real, why doesn't he show himself to be real? Where is he? The answer is that God is invisible. This is one of the first things little people learn in the Children's Catechism in question and answer 11. Can you see God? No, I cannot see God, but he always sees me. You see, by his very nature, God is invisible. We can no more see God than we can see gravity. That God is invisible does not mean he's unknowable. Like gravity, there is an abundant evidence for his existence. He has revealed something of himself and everything that he's made. In Romans 1:20, Paul says this: for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. We can see the things that God has created, and when we see them, our thoughts and desires are lifted up from the seen to the unseen. The visible creation draws us to praise the invisible God. You see, God is to be praised for his invisibility. This is one of God's most underrated attributes. Who is more worthy of our worship than God alone? The fact that God cannot be seen, he shows there are aspects of his divine being which are not subject to our scrutiny. God is without limits. He is without boundaries. Cannot be probed. Cannot be dissected. We must accept that there are some divine mysteries which the human mind cannot penetrate. There are some things about God, like his invisibility, which are so great and so far beyond our comprehension. They are known only to the Lord. Only to the Lord. Otherwise, God would not be God. And yet there's one thing we can see, and that is God's incarnate Son. God has made himself visible in Jesus Christ, who is himself human and divine. Jesus Christ is God in the form of a human being, and therefore in Christ the unseen God can be seen by human eyes. And this is what Scripture means when it says Jesus is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. God knows that his invisibility makes him inaccessible, and so he made himself visible in and through Jesus Christ. The Apostle John knew when he saw God the Son, he was looking at God the Father. John 1:14-18 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God, the only God who was at the Father's side. He has made him known." You see, to see Jesus in all of his majesty is to see the glory of God. And the hope of every Christian is to see Jesus face to face, to see the image of the invisible God. That's what we'll see when we are with Jesus in heaven, where he is, and he will reign forever and ever. The Puritans often wrote about studying the divinity in the face of Jesus Christ. Many old New England gravestones depict a simple human face with lidless eyes staring wide open. The artwork was to show that the Christian was ready to behold the risen Christ in the day of the resurrection. And the desire of all saints will be satisfied. 1 John 3:2 says, "We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." In the beautiful face of Jesus Christ, the invisible God will be made visible. And if you know God through faith in Jesus Christ, then one day you will get to see this for yourself. God is not only immortal and invisible, he's also incomparable. And the last divine attribute that Paul mentions here is God's uniqueness. He is the only God, the only wise God. But the word for wisdom is not found in the oldest and the best transcripts. But we need to say God has no rivals. He has no rivals. There's no other being in the universe who shares his attributes. He alone is the king of the ages. And although God has given us eternal life, he alone is immortal in his very nature. He alone is invisible. And the fact that the eternal, immortal, invisible God is also the only God, 1 Timothy 1:17 says, opens us up to the mystery of the Trinity. It's sometimes pointed out by Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses that the word Trinity, it doesn't appear in the Bible. And yet on this basis, they proceed to argue there's only one person in the Godhead, not three. The truth is that the doctrine of the Trinity finds abundant support throughout the Bible. Paul's first letter to Timothy is among many places where the doctrine must be true for a Bible passage to make sense. Here we have two members of the Trinity clearly present in our text today. God the Son, who came to save sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15 says, and God the Father, who is immortal and invisible. And yet we also have a strong statement of monotheism. There is only one God. And since the earliest days of the church, Christians have made this confession. The Athanasian Creed states this: the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet they are not three gods, but one God. This definition of the Trinity represents what all Christians everywhere have always believed about the triune God. And admittedly, the doctrine of the Trinity is easier to state than it is to explain, as every Christian parent has learned. Immanuel Kant, the philosopher of the German Enlightenment, complained that the doctrine of the Trinity, taken literally, has no practical relevance at all. Even if we think we understand it, and it is even more clearly irrelevant if we realize that it transcends all of our concepts. And yet the truth is that the doctrine of the Trinity has great relevance. It's relevant for our salvation, where each person of the Trinity plays a part in redemption. The Father administrates redemption, the Son accomplishes redemption, and the Spirit applies redemption. It is in the name of this triune God that Christians are baptized. But even apart from the plan of salvation, knowing the one and only God exists in three persons is relevant to our worship, which makes it relevant enough. And this is how God has told us to address Him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Even if we never unravel the mysteries of the Trinity, we can praise God for the mystery. And most of the most profound Christian hymns simply praise God for His triune being. There's an echo of the Trinity in the hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. This thrice holy God is the thrice personal God, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. God's triune name also comes at the beginning of the Gloria Patri, glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost. It comes at the end of the doxology, praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It comes too in the glorious final stanza of a Latin hymn from the 7th century. Laud and honor to the Father, laud and honor to the Son, laud and honor to the Spirit, ever three and ever one, one in might and one in glory, while unending ages run. God can receive no higher praise than to be addressed and adored as one God in three persons, both in our private and in our public worship. You see, true Christian worship is always Trinitarian in nature. To worship God as Trinity is to enter into the joy expressed by the great 4th century theologian Gregory of Nazianzus, when he says, I cannot think of the one without immediately being surrounded by the radiance of three, nor can I discern the three without at once being carried back to the one. When I think of any one of the three, I think of Him as a whole, and my vision is filled, and the greater part of what I conceive escapes me. I cannot grasp the greatness of that one so as to attribute a greatness to all the others. And when I contemplate the three together, I see but one luminary and cannot divide or measure out the undivided light. See, all that is left is to praise God, giving Him honor and glory forever and ever, 1 Timothy 1:17 says. The Apostle Paul is not just listing the attributes of God. He's praising God for the attributes that He has. He is giving honor and glory to God for His kingship, His eternity, His immortality, His indivisibility, and His uniqueness. And to give honor is to give God His due. It's to show respect and reverence. Glory refers to the radiance and the luminous manifestation of God's majestic being. To give God the glory is simply to testify that He is glorious. And the English word doxology is derived from the Greek word glory. Our praise cannot add anything to God's glory because He is completely glorious in and of Himself. We do this with our songs, with our praises. We should also do it with our lives. And we will do it forever. If God is the King and He is for all eternity, then He alone deserves all praise for all eternity. And to this we can only say amen, as Paul does. He says amen. And that's not an afterthought. It's a word of agreement. It's a word of affirmation. It means truly, so let it be, or may this be the case. And when Christians say amen after a hymn or a prayer, they're making that hymn or prayer their own. They're saying, yes, Lord, I give You this from all my heart, all the praise I have just uttered with my lips. In fact, the amen at the end of this, of Paul's words here, is the end of his doxology. It invites a personal response. When Timothy first read this letter out loud to the church at Ephesus, he undoubtedly paused when he came to the end of this verse so that all the people could say amen. And down through the centuries, many other Christians have added their own amen to Paul's doxology. In his personal narratives, Jonathan Edwards records his life-changing experience of reading 1 Timothy 1:17 as a young man in these words. The first instance that I remember of the sort of inward sweet delight in God and divine things that I have lived much in since was on reading the words, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever." America's greatest theologian went on to describe the impression these words made on his soul in these words. As I read the words, there came into my soul and was, as it were, diffused through it, a sense of the glory of the divine being, a new sense quite different from anything I've ever experienced before. Never any words of Scripture seemed to me as these words did. I thought with myself how excellent a being that was and how happy I should be if I might enjoy that God and be wrapped up to Him in heaven and be, as it were, swallowed up in Him forever. And I kept saying, as it were, singing over these words of Scripture to myself, and what I used to do with a new sort of affection and inward sweet sense of these things at times came into my heart, and my soul was led away in pleasant views and contemplations of them. And my mind was greatly engaged to spend my time in reading and meditating on Christ, on the beauty and excellency of His person, and the lovely way of salvation by free grace in Him. See, Paul's words will make a similar impression on all those who believe in the God they praise. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. You see, everyone who believes this doxology will want to add his personal expression and affirmation, and in doing so, make a confession of faith in the one true God of Scripture. Amen. You see, what we see here is it's a matter of worship. Our theology matters. Our doctrine matters. It matters what we think about God. In fact, A.W. Tozer said that's the most important thing, is what you think about God. And that's what Paul is saying here, that what we think about God matters, that what we believe about God matters, because it impacts our worship. Well, we managed to look at one verse today, and I want to thank you for listening or watching this episode of Warriors of Grace. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you and keep you.
Thank you for listening to the Warriors of Grace podcast. If you enjoyed the show today, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you want to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or search Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find our show on the front page of the website servantsofgrace.org.